month, we introduced our theme for the year 2022, Here I Am to Worship. As we noted, it was the same theme that was introduced as the theme in 2020, which actually became rather ironic because just a few months in, we weren't coming here to worship any longer. It was quite a weird year, wasn't it? Well, here's hoping that we don't end up with another reason for this to become an ironic theme this year, that something else comes about that makes it to where we're unable to meet together in person. But over the next few months, what I want to do is I want to start talking about the various aspects of what we do here when we collectively come together to worship with one another. And it's going to pretty much follow a term, a phrase that you don't hear from me very often. I don't use it, and hopefully by the end of the series you'll understand why. But this is going to follow what we often refer to as the five acts of worship. So following up on the fact that we had a singing together collectively this past Sunday morning, this morning we will begin a month-long series on the idea of our collective singing in our worship together. Good morning. It's good to be here together, isn't it? It's good to come together, to sing these songs together, to partake of the Lord's Supper together, to pray together, to worship God together in the Spirit. And really appreciate the opportunity that I have to be here with you in person here. It hasn't happened a lot over the last few months for various reasons. Hopefully all of that has kind of come to a conclusion. We'll get all the sickness out, all the traveling out, all of that done, put it behind us, and we can start, or I can start, making it a regular point to be here, able to stand here in the pulpit and be here with you. I really do appreciate the opportunity that you provide for me to open up the Word of God with you. It is indeed an honor, and it is a privilege, and it's not something that I take lightly. I am very, very thankful that you have given me the opportunity to do this, and your trust and your confidence as we open up the Word of God together. And this morning, as we open up the Word of God to talk about what we were just doing, that is singing. Now, excuse me. As universal as singing in worship is, it's actually interesting how little it's actually spoken about in the pages of the New Testament itself. As you go through the New Testament and look, and I may have missed one or two. I'm not sure. I tried to be exhaustive with this listing. But the places where you actually see singing referenced, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, what's the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the mind also. And you know, 1 Corinthians 14, it is in a context, I believe, of worship together. It's in the same context that you have verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. You have in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, you're probably familiar with this as what took place after they took the Last Supper together, what eventually would be the Lord's Supper that is done on a regular basis. But this is where Jesus was with his disciples on the night that he is to be betrayed. And this is in a worship environment. They are partaking of at least the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, all of that kind of wrapped together. It's in the air. It's what they are doing, revolved around the Passover. And in the midst of this, they eat together. together, and then they sing a psalm. They sing a hymn before they then go out to the Mount of Olives where Jesus would be betrayed. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, this isn't necessarily referring to a worship service, just an encouragement to let the joy that is in your heart show and let it come out in song. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Again, not exactly a worship service. You remember the context here. They're in the city of Philippi. They've been thrown in prison. And here, what do they do while they're in prison? They stay up all night singing songs and praying together. In Revelation, I don't have the reference up here. In the Revelation that's given, you see the new song reference, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It's in the context of worship, but it's not necessarily the worship of a local church. It's really kind of referring to more of the heavenly worship that will take place. Again, I might have missed some. Some of y'all might be thinking, oh man, don't you remember X, Y, or Z? I mean, besides a couple that we're going to actually look at in more detail. But hopefully you can see the idea. As ingrained as worship, as singing is in our worship, in worship in general, we might have expected there to be a whole lot more information about it, a lot more references to it, more discussion. But really, this is it, besides the two main passages that we often look to in order to discuss and talk about singing. So let's move on then to these two passages, the main ones that we refer to, that we look at, the idea of singing together. The first one was read in our hearing just a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. You know, do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, without going into a full look of everything that's happening in this part of Ephesians, I want to focus on the part that specifically pertains to our discussion. When he talks about singing here, there's a direct comparison with getting drunk. I mean, that's basically what his whole discussion is. Excuse me. And this does not mean that Paul is dealing with a church that has a problem with drunkenness. He's simply using it as an analogy. The idea of excessive alcohol as a comparative illustration for what they should be doing. Instead of getting drunk with wine, Paul says they need to get drunk with the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, getting drunk, and I mean, I'm not able to speak here from experience. My understanding of this is that alcohol, as it reaches a tipping point in your system, can begin to affect the brain and take over. There's even a thing called blackout drinking, where a person drinks so much that their brain just kind of goes to sleep. That is the part of their brain that they have control over, but the body itself keeps going. And so they end up doing things that they probably never would have ordinarily done. Of course, Paul is not saying that Christians should try drinking alcohol so that you can experience the analogy. He specifically says not to do that, because that is debauchery. That is dissipation, some of your translations will say. Wastefulness. That is sinful. There's no way that a Christian should engage in the act of getting for schnickered. That is not something that we should have anything at all to do with. But this isn't a lesson on drinking. we will save that for the texts that actually talk about drinking. The text here says that we should be getting drunk, but we should be getting drunk on the Spirit. What he does say is that we need to be willing to shut ourselves down and let another force come into us and change us. Another force being the Spirit of God. What Paul means, again, we need to get drunk. We need to get drunk with the Spirit, to get filled with the Spirit, to be changed outwardly in what we say and what we do, the way that we think, all of that, how we act, needs to be affected by the Spirit. And whereas alcohol can affect people in such a way that they do sinful things that perhaps they normally never would have done, the Spirit is actually just the opposite. The Spirit will affect people in such a way that they will do God-like things that perhaps they normally would never have done. I guarantee you, you will never have to apologize for the way that you act around people when you are drunk on the Spirit of God. You will never have to go back and say, "I'm really sorry, that was the Spirit of God talking or doing," or whatever the case is. You will be doing the things that benefit others, the things that represent who you are as a Christian, the things that glorify God. So how does a person become drunk by the Spirit? It's a great question. Let's talk about that. In verse 19, he says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the answer is really kind of threefold here. First of all, with singing. We get drunk on the Spirit with singing. And whether the songs be, or whether they be songs, psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, all of those will have their effect. Now obviously, this is the focus of our lesson this morning. The first step to being drunk on the Spirit begins, as Paul says here, with singing. When you are drunk, and there's a big difference here, again, between being drunk with alcohol, drunk by the Spirit. When you're drunk with alcohol, I think it's a little bit different from what's being referenced here, because that kind of immediately affects you, and you immediately act in a weird way. And then it only lasts, the way of thinking, the way of acting, it only lasts for a certain amount of time. And then it goes away, and you the next day find yourself regretting having done all that you've done. I think what Paul is talking about here, when he talks about getting drunk by the Spirit, is not an immediate action. It's not an immediate response. It's not an immediate difference. Whereas it is possible to have an emotional experience while singing, where you do get some kind of an emotional high, I don't think that's what Paul means by this. And if you'll allow me to cheat just a little bit, bringing in what he says to the Colossians, which we'll talk about in just a moment, this occurs when we are speaking to one another. And that is, as he tells the Colossians, teaching each other. Point is, this is not about having a quick shot in the arm while we're here that gives us a high that lasts for a couple days, and then once that high goes away, we need to come back and get another shot in the arm so that we have a high that lasts for a couple days. That's not the analogy that he's trying to get across here. What the singing does, it gives you it creates a change of who you are from the inside out. It puts thoughts in your head. So that when you are confronted with times of temptation, you've got something in your head to keep you in line. It is hard to sit in sin when you are singing, "I stand in awe." It's hard to be overcome by anxiety when you shout out, "It is well with my soul." Get enough of those songs in your head, take them with you from here, and have them up in your mind. And when you come into situations like in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, where you have these individuals imprisoned, and what are they doing? They are singing the songs that are getting them through this situation. They're singing the songs that are creating the opportunity for them to teach each other, and as we know by the rest of the story, to teach those around them, including the jailer, as well. We need to take these songs, learn them, memorize them, sing them. Sing them with one another. This will help you take the spirit with you as you take the song with you. But singing is not something done by itself, because as Paul points out, it's accompanied with the idea of giving thanks. I mean, have you noticed just how often throughout the New Testament so many things are accompanied with the idea of giving thanks? No matter what you're doing, thanksgiving should come with it. Again, the point is to change the way that you would normally live and act. What better way than to focus on God and give thanks to Him? See, thanksgiving, it guarantees that you're focusing on the goodness of God, and you're not focusing on the sinfulness of the world. And herein, I think, it's one of the most important aspects of thanksgiving. We live in a society that is fueled by looking for the negative. Always trying to critique, to pinpoint, to find what's wrong, to look at what is horrible about everything. Trying to find the ways in which I am being shortchanged, that I'm not getting my full due, that I am being overlooked. Whatever the case is, when we view everything through a lens of thanksgiving, it's hard then to focus on the negative, unless we first change the negative things in our lives to those things that we should be thankful for. If we seek to find the reasons to give thanks, we're going to be much more successful in finding the things that are worthy of praise in everything that we come into contact with, thanking God for them. And the next way to make sure that we are different and ruled by the Spirit is to submit to one another. Paul is going to go on after this section right here. For those of you who are familiar with what takes place in Ephesians 5, going on into chapter 6, where he's going to start addressing what's often referred to as the household codes. These codes, the way to act, the way to live in various relationships, the marriage relationship, the parent-to-child relationship, the child-to-parent relationship, the servants-to-freeman relationship. This goes hand in glove with thanksgiving, where you're focused on what God has done for you. When we're focused on submission, that is submitting to one another in every one of those relationships, finding a way to submit to one another, we recognize all that we have to be thankful for in our lives. That causes us to start saying, what can I do for someone else? Again, the whole point of all of this is to keep the focus off ourselves. Because, as we know, that's where sin begins, inside of ourselves. So here's the formula to fight against the sinfulness that comes from within. First of all, replace what's in your mind from sinfulness to psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Focus on thanksgiving towards God instead of focusing on yourself, and focus on ways to serve others instead of yourself. And if you do these things, then your ability to selfishly focus on yourself is going to diminish greatly. And it all begins here as we pick up our hymnals, or I guess you could say as we look at the screen and see the hymns, the songs that are there, and we sing them collectively together. Now, the other passage under discussion, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, this is the other major passage that deals with singing. And as noted earlier, this is, I believe, in clear parallel with Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, both Ephesians, Colossians, these were written at approximately the same time, probably delivered by the same person who sent these out. So there are a lot of thoughts between Ephesians and Colossians that run parallel with one another. And you see this here when he talks about singing. Here, though, it's not being filled or being drunk with the Spirit. Here, it's letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then the Word of Christ. But I hope you can see the idea is very much the same. He goes a step further, focusing on the body aspect. That we are a body together. You were called in one body. And I think it is important sometimes to make sure that we step back and we realize that the rugged individualism of the society in which we live is a kind of relatively new thing on the scope of the way that people have generally always thought, because generally speaking, they thought in collective terms, the whole group. Yes, of course, Christ died for me, died for you, died for each one of us, but that's never the way that the authors of the New Testament think about it. He died for y'all. He died for the group, for the whole. He cleansed the whole church. He died for the church. We are a body together. I can't just sit back and say, well, you know what, as long as I'm okay, I have no responsibility towards anybody else. That's not the way that they describe it. He says right here, you were called in one body collectively together. We are all in this together. And it's important that we understand that. See, the difference here, as we noted earlier, Paul provides the purpose of the singing right here. It's teaching and admonishing each other. It's not enough to just simply say, well, I've got the songs, and I know them, and I'll sing them, and I'll go off by myself, and I'll go off and go into the woods and be alone and worship God in that kind of a way and just distance myself, maybe live, you know, as a hermit crab or whatever the case is going to be, and I'll just, you know, separate myself from everyone else. He goes, no, you are a body together. The purpose of the songs, yeah, it does help you, but you're supposed to be teaching each other with them. You're supposed to be admonishing each other with them. The songs are not just a grouping of noises that sound good to make us feel something internally, which is often how singing, I think, is represented in Christendom at large, in which worship for many churches out there is almost a spectating event that you come, you sit down to enjoy the show that's going to be presented, and that the role of the main worshipers, whether it be a band or a choir or something, is to create some kind of an atmosphere in which people can feel the Spirit, the Holy Spirit present, eliciting some kind of an emotional experience that the audience can take away. That's not how Paul presents the purpose of singing. It's not about the emotional experience. It's not about sitting back and letting it envelop you. It's not about sitting there and saying, I felt the Spirit today. The focus is placed on the text of the songs. Especially if there's some scenario set up by which a selection of people are singing, putting on a show for the rest in some way, it misses the point. You're unable to speak to one another. Everyone needs to be involved in the teaching. Everyone needs to be involved in the admonishing, not just a few select who can sing, and they just do so for the rest. See, the songs aren't there to give us goosebumps, to elicit an emotional response, which, by the way, they totally can do, and sometimes they do, and it's a great experience when they do, but that's not the point. And if we come here and we sing songs together, we worship together, and at the end of it you think, you know, I really didn't feel anything today. It would be a mistake to assume that we've been cheated or that the worship in some way, shape, or form was a failure. But if we come together and we sing with one another, we need to understand that teaching has taken place. Admonishment has occurred. We've done what we were supposed to do. We have inserted biblical messages of encouragement in each other's minds in order to help us face temptations. This is why there's always such a strong emphasis on paying attention to the words which are being sung, which, incidentally, is much important than what the singing sounds like. Now, of course, is it good for it to sound good? Absolutely. We should make our singing sound as good as it could. I'm not taking away from that. The point is, though, it doesn't matter, ultimately, what it sounds like. Even if it doesn't sound good, the singing, that's not evidence of a failure. The way that it sounds is not a biblical standard to place upon the singing. Paul doesn't suggest that the most important thing is making sure that the music is pleasing to ears. But he does seem to think that what is sung, that is, the words that are taught to one another, that is really important. And of course, we see in Colossians 3, this exact same idea again, that it is accompanied with thanksgiving. That is, that you are focusing on the goodness that we are able to present from God. And then it is concluded with the idea of doing all things in the name of the Lord. That as we come together as one body together and we teach each other, we admonish one another through these psalms, these hymns, these spiritual songs, it lets the word of Christ dwell within us richly so that we can then go out and everything that we do is going to be done with all of that in our head, all of that permeating through our actions so that all things are done in the name of the Lord. What we get from singing with one another is the teaching, the admonishing that affects how we live from here on out. Now, I do feel compelled to provide a very quick note concerning these verses and how perhaps they have been traditionally treated in our restoration heritage, or perhaps I should say how I have treated them in the way that I have used Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 in much of my teaching, or at least the way that I looked at things for a long time. Perhaps some of you have noticed that I've gone through these and I have not spent any time talking about musical instruments, the definition of solo, or any other such discussion. And yeah, there's a good reason for that. They're not mentioned here. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 don't have anything to do with the discussion of musical instruments. Question of whether to use them was not anything that Paul was addressing. There is an argument from these passages that typically goes like this. And you may be familiar with this. If you're not, then I'm just kind of wasting my time here. But some of y'all may have heard this. I know I have presented this before. Paul commanded to sing. He did not command to use instrumental music or musical instruments. Ergo, musical instruments are strictly forbidden. This is a prohibition by silence. I used to use the Subway illustration. I would order a Subway sandwich, and I'd want olives and lettuce and mayonnaise and mustard and pickles and onions on my Subway sandwich. I don't have to tell them, don't put the jalapenos on there because I don't like jalapenos. I told them what I want, and that should be good enough. That will exclude the rest. And so the argument then goes, look, God, through Paul, the Holy Spirit, tells us what he wants. He wants us to sing, and therefore musical instruments cannot have a part of that. Folks, here's the problem. We have taken these passages, and we have constructed from them an argument that I really believe if Paul were to actually hear some of the debates that have happened through the years, he would just say, what are you guys talking about? You're not even discussing what I'm trying to say here. Unfortunately, to use these passages in a discussion about musical instruments, it's just not a fair use of these passages. It's making Paul say something that Paul was not saying. Paul's trying to make a completely different point. And from a heritage that focuses on speaking where the Bible speaks, remaining silent, where the Bible is silent, which of course isn't actually in the Bible either, sometimes we don't do a very good job of that. You see, these passages are silent on the subject of musical instruments, and for us to use them where Paul is not speaking of them, I don't think that's fair to the text. In fact, the argument itself is not a very good argument to say, well, Paul said sing, therefore it excludes. You know, if I were to, a couple months ago, say, hey, why don't we go sing Christmas carols, and somebody brought some sleigh bells, I wouldn't have said to him, hey, are you kidding me? I said sing. That means no musical instruments, buddy. Take it away. I mean, it's just not part of what it is that the word, the force of the word, was. The way that it's been treated, and really I bring this up, this is why I'm bringing all of this up, because this is going to be something that we're going to encounter multiple times with various topics. This is indicative of a hermeneutic. And a hermeneutic, if you're not familiar, it's just a fancy word that describes the way somebody approaches the text to understand it. This is indicative of a hermeneutic which is focused more on trying to create authoritative mandates than a hermeneutic which seeks to understand the text and what it was that the original authors were trying to do. It's a hermeneutic which scours the New Testament looking for rules and regulations and prohibitions instead of scouring the New Testament to see what the New Testament authors are actually saying in these various passages. And in places like this, it's a hermeneutic that creates rules and prohibitions that are forced, that are wedged into the text, which would have been foreign to the original authors. Paul would never have suspected, writing this to these brethren in these circumstances, that one day these texts would be used in some kind of discussion about musical instruments. It's just foreign to what he's trying to accomplish. See, in trying to keep people from saying what we thought Paul was not saying, the musical instruments are in worship are okay, we've begun saying what Paul was not saying, that he prohibits them. Basically, we cannot, from this passage, definitively make an argument against the use of musical instruments or for the use of musical instruments because Paul is not writing about musical instruments. Not even tangentially. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I think you can make a pretty good argument for a cappella singing from an historical perspective. Noting that church worship was patterned after synagogue worship, which did not use musical instruments. That early Christians that we know about did not use them. And I think especially you can make the argument that they're not necessary. They don't add in any kind of way. But what we should not be guilty of is reappropriating texts of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, of the entire Bible. Reappropriating text in order to say what our arguments need them to say. That is just a bad exegetical practice. And I'm using this today as just an example of it. But it's something that can be done in all kinds of passages. So again, what is Paul trying to say? Remember, he's trying to say, get drunk with the Spirit. Let it change you. Let it move you. Let it affect you to serve God better, to submit to one another, to help each other. Because singing together collectively, this is where we get what we need to fill our head with the Spirit of God, with the mind of Christ, by teaching and admonishing one another with the songs that we sing together. And when we put that together with the thanksgiving and the submission to one another, then we will be able to overcome our own selfishness, our own sinfulness. And instead, we can do all things in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God, we have spent our time together focused on you. We have been singing to one another, speaking to one another, teaching one another. And now we give you thanks for your love demonstrated to us through all that we have, especially through your Son, who submitted himself to you and to us in humility and did all in your name. Please help us now to live as he lived. We thank you for Jesus, for the hope that he gives to us. And it's through his name we pray. Amen. Ultimately, when we talk about submission, we understand that submitting to one another is very important, but it begins, first and foremost, with submission to God. Submission to Christ, being part of the body whose head is Christ, which is something that Paul goes on in Ephesians 5 to reference and to talk about. Question this morning for you, have you submitted yourself to Christ? We're going to sing a song in just a moment. That song is, He is Able to Deliver Thee. Right now, if you are in a position where you recognize your sinfulness, that you have not submitted yourself to Christ, that you desperately want to be saved, to be brought out of your sinful state, to be brought out of despair, to be brought into a position of hope, a hope to be forever with God, He is able to deliver you, to bring you out of that despair, to bring you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This morning, if you are ready to be baptized into the blood of Christ, to have your sins washed away, to enter into submission to Christ, as we sing this song, if you're ready to make that commitment, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and we sing for your invitation.